Good morning. We are jumping back into our series through the book of Genesis, and today we will be studying Genesis chapter 13. And you can find Genesis chapter 13 on page 13 of the Bible underneath your chair. I'm going to the airport tomorrow to pick up a couple of the team members who are returning from the trip to Ethiopia. And I had the opportunity to go on the first trip to Ethiopia 3 years ago, and it really was an amazing experience. We were halfway across the world in a different culture, eating different foods, smelling different smells, seeing different sights, yet we gathered with brothers and sisters in Christ who worship the same God and believe the same gospel. We had the opportunity to share the gospel with people who were not Christians, and we got to see firsthand how the gospel, which changes lives here, also changes lives there. And setting aside a week to do gospel ministry in another part of the world is a unique and life-changing experience. But when you go on a mission trip, such as the one to Ethiopia, there is a common theme among the team at the end of the trip. Everyone is grateful for what God has done, but ready to go home. And I have no doubt that when I go to the airport tomorrow, the team will be more than ready to be home and eager to sleep in their own bed. As the saying goes, there's no place like home. Almost everyone has a desire to have a place they can call home. We desire to have a home country, a hometown, and even a specific place such as a house, apartment, a room that we can call home. And we tend to associate the place we call home with security, rest, peace, and enjoyment. What's interesting is that we see the origins of our desire to have a place to call home in Scripture. As a matter of fact, one of the most significant themes we see in Scripture is the theme of God's people living in God's place, living under God's rule. We've already seen this theme in Genesis. In Genesis 1 and 2, we read about God's people, Adam and Eve, living in God's place, the Garden of Eden, living under God's rule, obeying his commands. The Garden of Eden was their perfect home. Of course, that did not last very long as Adam and Eve rejected God's rule and authority over their lives by disobeying his command. When they rejected God's rule, they were kicked out of their home. Thankfully, God did not end his plan to have his people living in his place, living under his rule. Rather, we see the plan begin to unfold in a new way in Genesis 12 and 13 with the focus on Abram. So with that in mind, let's read Genesis chapter 13 together. And by the way, we're reading about Abram, but later his name will be changed to Abraham. So when you hear him referenced in Scripture, sometimes it's Abram, sometimes it's Abraham, but it's talking about the same person. So in Genesis 13, it's Abram. I believe it's in Genesis 17 that his name is changed to Abraham. Genesis 13. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Genesis 13 continues the theme of God's promise to give land to Abram's descendants. We first saw this in chapter 12, verse 7, when Abram arrived in the land of Canaan, and God appeared to him and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." But a little later in chapter 12, the promise seemed to be in jeopardy, where we read about Abram and his family traveling to Egypt because of a severe famine in the promised land. On his way to Egypt, he struggled with fear and doubt. He feared that the Egyptians might kill him in order to take his beautiful wife, Sarai. So he decided to lie to the Egyptians by telling them she was only his sister. But despite Abram's doubts and deception, God preserved his life in Egypt, blessed him, and even prevented Pharaoh from taking his wife, Sarai. God inflicted Pharaoh with plagues when he took Sarai for himself. So Pharaoh commanded Abram and his family to leave Egypt. In our passage this morning, we read that Abram and Sarai left Egypt with all they had, along with their nephew Lot, heading back to the promised land. When they left Egypt, they left with great wealth. Abram had become increasingly wealthy at the hand of Pharaoh. We saw a few weeks ago that the events of Abram and his family in Egypt prefigured the events that would take place on a much greater scale with the people of Israel in the Exodus event. In both cases, God's people traveled to Egypt because of a severe famine, became subject to Pharaoh while in Egypt, were delivered by God who afflicted Pharaoh with devastating plagues, left Egypt with great wealth, and made their way to the promised land. Chapter 13 begins with Abram's return to the promised land. Abram and his family left Egypt with great wealth and traveled west across the Sinai Peninsula to the desert region called the Negev. From there, they traveled north to Bethel, where Abram had previously built an altar to the Lord. When he arrived there, Abraham called upon the name of the Lord, meaning he worshiped and proclaimed his faith in Yahweh, his covenant God. From there, chapter 13 focuses on a conflict that broke out between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Abram's nephew Lot, who had been traveling with him, had also become wealthy. The wealth of the two men became a problem. The reason their wealth was a problem was the land where they had settled was not able to sustain both of their flocks and herds. The land was not able to sustain both of them because they were not the only ones dwelling in the land. The Canaanites and Perizzites, who were also present in the land, probably took the best parts of the land, leaving Abram and Lot to find whatever was left over. So the herdsmen of the two men had difficulty doing their jobs and began to argue with one another. This conflict had the potential to escalate, divide the family, and lead to fighting between the two groups. Surely Abram saw how problematic this tension could become, so he took action to defuse the situation. He said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, for we are kinsmen." He was saying, "We are family. Let's not let these problems come between us. Our relationship is more important than this." Then Abram proposed a solution. He probably took Lot to a lookout point where they had a view of the surrounding lands, and he looked at Lot and said, "You choose." He said, "Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." He knew that he and Lot needed to put distance between them, so he laid out the options for Lot and gave him first choice. We read, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere like the garden of the Lord. like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all of the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Lot surveyed the area and did not hesitate to go to the land he found most desirable. He looked east and he liked what he saw. The Jordan Valley was well watered and appeared lavish. The author compared the land Lot chose to the Garden of the Lord. Of course, the Garden of the Lord was a reference back to the Garden of Eden. It would be hard to think of a better comparison than that. He also compared the land to Egypt, which was well watered and lush because of the Nile River. Lot quickly chose the land that was appealing to his eyes. The author also mentioned that the land Lot chose was in the direction of Zoar, and noted that this event took place before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 13, we read, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." This is an ominous note in our text, pointing forward to the events that would take place involving Lot and his family in the cities of Sodom, Gomorrah, and Zoar. We're going to see in Genesis 19 that Lot and his family would eventually have to flee Sodom and Gomorrah because the people of those cities were so wicked that God destroyed them. When Lot fled Sodom and Gomorrah, he went to Zoar. So here in Genesis 13, the author gives us an indication of the fallout that would come later for Lot as a result of his decision to head east and go to the Jordan Valley. What seemed like a good decision to Lot proved to be disastrous, as we will see in chapter 19, that he lost both his home and his wife in the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. As we consider what transpired with Lot, I think we would be wise to view this as a warning for us. What I mean is this: when we are faced with a significant decision, what is most appealing to us might not be what is good and right. We may be presented with an opportunity that appeals to our desires but might lead us away from honoring God. So we need to be careful. The wise course of action is to diligently seek the Lord and seek the counsel of our brothers and sisters in Christ. God calls every Christian to be part of a local church body, and as a member of a church family, we are to open our lives to one another, giving each other the right to speak into our lives. We are meant to help each other make good, God-honoring decisions and help each other avoid making bad decisions. Sometimes that means we need to be willing to lovingly and humbly tell a brother or sister something that they don't want to hear. And sometimes that means we need to be willing to humbly receive a word from a brother or sister that we don't want to hear. We do not read that Lot sought the Lord or sought the counsel of another before choosing what appealed to him. But in hindsight, surely he would have given anything to have someone tell him what he did not want to hear. He probably did not want to hear that moving to the Jordan Valley was a bad idea, but that is what he needed to hear. Lot did not seek the Lord or the counsel of another. Maybe there was just no one to tell him. Whatever the case, he did not receive the counsel he needed. He was not warned of the danger to come. We can avoid making that mistake. God has given us his word. He has given us access to him in prayer through Christ, our mediator. And he has given us the church to care for and counsel one another. God has given us these means so that we can walk in ways, his ways, and do what is good and right. Sadly, Lot chose what seemed good to him and traveled east to the Jordan Valley. Abram, on the other hand, settled in the land of Canaan. After Abram and Lot went their separate ways, the Lord spoke to Abram and told him to look all around him. There is an interesting parallel between what Lot did and what the Lord commanded Abram to do. When Abram gave Lot first choice, Lot lifted up his eyes. He saw, and he took the land that appealed to him. In verse 14, we read that the Lord commanded Abraham to lift up his eyes to look because the Lord was going to give him the land of Canaan. Lot acted in his own interest, but God was working on behalf of Abram. God told him he would give him the land to the north, south, east, and west. Furthermore, God promised to make Abram's descendants innumerable. God then commanded Abram to walk through the entirety of the land that he would give him, and Abram did so. Abram settled in Hebron, which was in the southern part of Canaan. I think there are two things that stand out in particular in this passage. We see Abram's faith, and we see God's faithfulness. First, let's consider Abram's faith. We've seen already in chapter 12, Abram demonstrate faith in one situation and fear in another situation. On one hand, Abram demonstrated great faith when he responded to God's call at the beginning of chapter 12. God commanded Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you." In those days, leaving your father's household and leaving a land you were familiar with would have been very difficult and very risky. But Abram demonstrated his trust in God through his obedience. But as I mentioned earlier, Abram began to fear for his life when he had to leave the promised land for Egypt due to a severe famine. Abram doubted God's ability to fulfill his promises, so he devised a lie to protect his own life. But God proved to Abraham he was able to fulfill his promises, and he brought Abram safely back to the promised land. But here in chapter 13, another problem arose in the land. This time it was not a famine, but it did involve a shortage of resources. There was not enough land to support Abram and Lot. So how did Abram respond to this problem? Abram's response to the problem was quite surprising. He did not view Lot as the problem, and he did not become angry with Lot, and he did not seek to put Lot in his place or anything like that. Instead, Abram very humbly sought to resolve the problem peacefully. It would seem that Abram had every reason to pick the land he wanted and then tell Lot to go somewhere else. Abram was the patriarch of the family. He was Lot's uncle. He was the recipient of God's promise. Lot may have even had Abram to thank for becoming wealthy. If they had to go separate ways to maintain a peaceful relationship, all the evidence suggests that Abram would have had the authority to choose first. But instead of exercising his right to choose first, Abram humbly and graciously deferred to Lot. Abram put Lot before himself. What kind of man does that? What kind of man doesn't cling to what is rightfully his? What kind of man puts the interests of another ahead of his own interests, especially when that person is below him in authority? The kind of man who does this is a man of great faith, a man who knows God and is confident in what God has promised. Abram was able to put Lot's interests ahead of his own instead of grasping for what was rightfully his. Doesn't this point us to Christ? Doesn't this remind us of Jesus? In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8, we read, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Christ, who was perfectly secure in his identity as God, was able to
humble himself and take on the form of a servant in order to give his life for those whom he had authority over, the very people he created. Abram provided a very meaningful example of putting the interests of another ahead of his own, but Christ provides us with the ultimate example. Never has there been a greater act of humility. Never has there been a greater act of servitude than when Christ subjected himself to a human body and further subjected himself to death, even death on a cross. In our passage this morning, Abram's faith in God and his faith in God's promise to give his descendants a home manifested in humble and gracious deference to Lot. His actions here in Genesis 13 should remind us of the actions of our humble and gracious Savior who gave himself up for us. In our passage this morning, we also see the faithfulness of God. In Genesis chapter 12, God promised to give the land of Canaan to Abram's offspring. But a lot had happened since then. The land had sustained a severe famine. Abram had left the land for Egypt. He had doubted God. He had returned to the land, but the Canaanites and Perizzites were still living in the land. There was a conflict with Lot, and they separated. But none of those circumstances changed God's mind. God did not go back on his promise to Abram. Instead, God reassured Abram of the promise. In case there was anything that caused Abram to doubt, God reaffirmed what he was going to do. He told him to look in every direction because all of that land would belong to his descendants. Moreover, he promised to give him descendants as numerous as the dust of the earth. God told Abram, who was at that time in his early 80s and had no children, that he would be the patriarch of a massive people. Abram's descendants would be God's people who would live in God's place, the land of Canaan. God would give them land. He would give them a home. It was a gift. Then God commanded Abram to walk through the length and breadth of the land. God commanded him to walk through the entire land to symbolize his taking possession of it. R.C. Sproul said, according to ancient custom, a property transfer was finalized by the new owner's visit to the tract. God commands Abram to lay symbolic claim to the promised land. God demonstrated to Abram that he had authority to give the land, and he was in fact giving the land to Abram. So what has that to do with us? Why does God's faithfulness to Abram regarding the land promise matter to us? Brothers and sisters, this has everything to do with us. You see, Abram died before he saw the fulfillment of the land promise. We saw that earlier when Nathaniel read from Hebrews 11. Listen again to Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So what happened after he died? Well, eventually, Joshua led the people of Israel in the conquest of the land of Canaan, and the Lord gave them victory over their enemies, and they possessed the land. Later, King David and King Solomon had additional victories over the enemies of Israel in the promised land. So they experienced fulfillments of the land promise, but they did not experience the consummation of the land promise. We know that because of what took place later with the people of Israel. Because of their sin and rebellion against God, the people of Israel came under the judgment of God and were exiled from the promised land. After Solomon, Israel divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah. In 2 Kings 17, we read about the fall of the northern kingdom to Assyria, which took place in 722 BC. Many of the Israelites were deported from the land. Then in 2 Kings chapter 25, we read of the fall of Judah at the hands of Babylon, which took place in 586 BC. Many of them were taken away, taken captive as well. By the time Jesus came to the earth in the first century, there were many Jews who had returned from exile to Jerusalem and other parts of Palestine, but they were living in occupied territory. They lived under the rule of the Roman government. So many of the Jews were looking for a Messiah who would defeat their enemies and restore to them the promised land. When they witnessed the miracles that Jesus performed, many believed Jesus would be the one to do that very thing. They believed he would powerfully defeat their Roman oppressors and give them back the land that was rightfully theirs. But Jesus came to do something far greater than restore the land of Canaan, the Jewish people. In fact, he expanded the land promise. In Matthew 5:5, Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The land promise was no longer limited to the land of Canaan. Jesus expanded it to include the whole earth. Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And in Acts 1:8, he told them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Since the day of Pentecost, the kingdom of God has been expanding to the ends of the earth. Through Christ, the people who will inherit the promise has also expanded. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, Paul wrote, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. In the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. If it were not for Christ, none of the promises would have any relevance to those who are not physical descendants of Abraham. But the glory of the gospel is that Gentiles are grafted in to the people of God through faith in Christ. Through faith in Christ, we are regarded as sons of Abraham, and we become recipients of the promise. As sons of Abraham, we look forward to the consummation of the land promise, which is described in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4 says this. Christians, this is what awaits us. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" As followers of Christ, we look forward to the day when God's people, everyone who has believed in Christ, will dwell in God's place, the new heaven and the new earth, and joyfully live under God's perfect rule, as he will dwell with us as our God. That is what we look forward to. And we look forward with certainty because of God's faithfulness. God made Abram a good promise, and he demonstrated his faithfulness to the promise. Likewise, we are now the recipients of this glorious promise, and we can be confident that God will fulfill his promise. Our great hope is the future God has promised us with him in his kingdom, and we can be sure of this hope because of the faithfulness of God. In John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Our longing for a place to call home will ultimately be fulfilled when Christ takes us to be with him in our Father's house in the new heaven and the new earth. How then are we to respond to this good news? How then are we to live in light of the promises God has made us? How does the faithfulness of God to his promises change the way we live now? Much like Abram, we are to respond with faith. If you are a Christian, if you are not a Christian, that means believing in Jesus. That means acknowledging that you have sinned against God. And because of that sin, your relationship with God has been severed. And we can do nothing to reconcile ourselves to God. But God has made a way to reconcile us to himself. And the way that he has made is through Jesus Christ. Jesus came to take the punishment for our sin on the cross so that everyone who believes in him will be saved. So if you are not a Christian, our hope, our desire is for you to believe in Christ and be saved. That this promise, which we have read about, will then apply to you. This hope will be yours in Christ. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Christians, our lives should be marked by an unwavering hope that Christ will bring us home to his eternal kingdom, where there will be no pain, suffering, or death, but there will be everlasting joy. Regardless of the circumstances of our lives, we should have complete confidence that we have a glorious future. When our faith and hope in God's promise grows, it changes everything. We are able to joyfully and humbly serve others. We don't need to grasp for what is rightfully ours because we know that God will give us what he has promised us. We don't need to assert ourselves over people because we have a Savior who made himself low in order to save sinful people like us. Our perspective on our ups and downs and trials and tribulations changes because we know that none of those things will prevent Christ from taking us home with him. That is why Paul wrote, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And Paul experienced real suffering. He experienced real persecution, real trials, despite the fact that he was beaten, tortured, imprisoned. He said, none of that's worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. Christians, do you know that your life here on this earth is temporary? Do you know that your time here is fleeting? Do you know that we will spend all of eternity in God's glorious kingdom and our time here is but a breath, it is but a sliver, it is hardly anything, and we have heaven to look forward to? Are you setting your heart's desires on Christ? Are you putting your hope in this life, or are you putting your hope in the life that is to come? When you put your hope in the life that is to come, you are filled with joy and with peace. You're filled with humility. You're filled with gratitude. You're filled with zeal. You live your life with passion and on purpose, knowing that during this short time, God has given us a mission to fulfill. And therefore, we want to make the most of the opportunities that he has given us. We want to use everything that he has given us, our time, our money, our resources, our relationships. We want to use everything that he's given us to further his kingdom, that more people might join us in his glorious kingdom. Are you living for this earth, or are you living for the new heaven and the new earth? What does your heart long for? Where are you placing your hope? Paul said, our citizenship is in heaven, meaning we belong in heaven. That is our home. We are looking forward to going home. Let us pray that our lives will reflect that reality. Let us pray that our hope will be in what is to come, and our hope will be unshakable. No circumstances, no trials, no suffering will shake us from the confidence and the joy that we have because of what God has promised us. He is good. His promises are good, and he is faithful. Let us respond. Let us be a people of faith. Let's take a few moments to quietly reflect on God's word this morning, and let's consider how we can live our lives now for the sake of the new heavens and the new earth, for the sake of our lives with him and his glorious kingdom. Let's consider how we can set our hearts, set our desires, set our hope on him.